Good morning. Merry Christmas. Seems like I was just here. As we were driving for the third time in the last 3.5 weeks, the 14 hours from Minnesota to here, I was thinking about what to say today, here on 2 days before the church across the world celebrates the birth of our Savior. And I listened to the three Advent sermons that went before this, and I was assigned a text in Hebrew, so we'll see what comes out of that. If you would, before we begin, pray with me. Father, we thank you that we can be here today in your presence. We thank you that the Word has been made flesh, that He dwells in our midst, that He speaks with us. We thank you that when we asked just a few minutes ago for your forgiveness, you freely offer it because of the Son. We thank you for all of the promises that have been fulfilled from of old and how you are continuing to fulfill them right now, today, in us. And Lord, as we open up your word today, we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would breathe out the Spirit and that you wouldn't leave us unscathed, but that your word would show us who you are, that it would cut us to the quick and make us new again. Saints, having drawn near to God, having been given life through the blood of the Son. Be with us this morning and be exalted in us. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Christmas time, there's a lot of traditions. We have two separate families, and the traditions look very different in the two families. And there's some traditions that I would say are great and some that I would be happy to leave behind. For the sake of family relationship, I probably can't tell you which are which. Traditions are a great thing. Every morning we have a tradition of getting up. I don't know about you, but I wake up in the morning. Every single morning, God gives us a drumbeat of life. We go to bed at a similar time. We do similar things each day. They're traditions. And in this frequency of life, in the things that God has given us to do, He calls us to remember Him, to think about Him, to point towards Him. And here around this time of year, we have a tradition of remembering Jesus, remembering His birth, His incarnation into the world, and exactly what that means and what He did. We remember what it means to await and to hope, to look for Jesus. That's what we want to do today. We want to make sure that the traditions that we have, that in thinking about Jesus, that we're looking at the end, at the goal, at Jesus seated at the right hand of God on high, seated in the heavens. We want to observe Him and to have Him transform us. We want that waiting to bear its fruit in us. The last 3 weeks, you've been looking at promises through the Old Testament, beginning with the promises that were given all the way back in Genesis 3 to the seed of the woman, that that seed is going to crush the seed of the serpent. They're going to crush his on his head. And you see the fulfillment of that through scriptures. And then moving on to Abraham, God makes promises to and through Abraham that his seed, his sons, one of his descendants, is going to bring in the blessing to all of the world, and it's going to happen through a substitutionary atonement. God is going to give a gift through the descendants of Abraham. He's going to come. And then we saw last week with the promises to David that the seed of David will come and sit on the throne, and he'll reign, and he'll bring with him, as we read in Isaiah, a rule of justice and righteousness. He'll bring to the earth the peace that we long for. All of those promises, we know they point to Jesus. all of those promises, when you think about them, it's repeated in the word, the fact that a seed is coming. They're promises about a man. They're promises about a descendant of men. And I think all of us know that there's a problem there. There's a problem when we think about a descendant of Adam and Eve sitting and crushing the head of the serpent, because the sons of Eve, well, they're mixed up. Some are called sons of God and some are called children of the devil. And so there's a problem. And there's a problem when we come to the children of Abraham. Some walk astray. Who can fulfill these promises? And of course, we know the answer. Only God himself. Only the Son. So as we turn to the book of Hebrews, I want to think about the Son, and we're going to think about him in his manhood, and I'll explain why in just a minute, knowing that the Son of God that came is God himself. So if you would, turn with me to chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to read just a few verses there. The author of the Hebrews writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. When we come to the book of Hebrews, it starts in a lot of ways like John begins his gospel. God speaks, and he speaks the final word, the final prophet, the final message, all of those prophecies that we heard about in the last 3 weeks, they're summed up, they're completed, and they're made true now when Jesus speaks. The Word became flesh and he dwells in our midst. What I want to ask this morning as we come to this text is, who is he talking about? Is he talking about Jesus the man, the incarnate man, or is he talking about Jesus the Son of God, the God who came? The answer is, of course, both. But what are we supposed to think about when we read these words, these descriptions of the Word spoken, the Son that's the heir of everything, that made the world, that's the radiance of his glory, that's the exact representation of his nature, that upholds all things by the word of his power and made purification of sins, and the one who right now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, who is it? The book of Hebrews is calling us to look here, to look at this person. All throughout the book of Hebrews, what we're encouraged to do, if you remember, I think it was taught just a couple years ago, the message is, hold fast, look, see. Look through everything that's in front of you right now and look past it. Look to the end. And what are we looking at? We're looking at Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But we're not just looking at God, who's always been seated in the heavens. We're looking at God the Son, who became man, who became the Son of God. If that sounds confusing, just wait. We'll try to explain that. In looking for Jesus, what happens is, as we wait and we look for the Son who sits at the right hand of majesty on high, everything else should fall away. Even good things. Sometimes we're tempted to hang on to what's good. You sit around Christmas and you look at your family and you can say, like God said in the beginning, this is good. But God calls us to say, this is good, but when better comes, we don't hang on to what was good. We look for what's better. We look for Jesus. And so he's calling us to keep our eyes, as he says in the end of the book of Hebrews, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the captain, the one who leads us in our quest for everything that God promises. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn quickly over to the book of Luke. I want to show you what this looks like. And in a lot of ways, this is what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is calling for in us and calling for in the original readers, is to be like these two people who were looking for Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, we read about two people, two old people, that were looking for the advent of the Savior. They were looking for the fulfillment of every promise in Jesus. And so we read in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, 'Now, Lord, you let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory, the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him, and Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." What I want to point out here in by way of introduction is what these people were doing. Notice two things. Both of them were in the temple. Both of them were old. They were waiting. And they were waiting for Jesus. And just think for a minute about what that means. When Jesus finally comes, what does it mean for Simeon? It means he's going to die. What does it mean for Anna? The temple that she's been serving in night and day for almost the entirety of her life, it's going to be destroyed. See, these two people, they didn't hang on to what was good. It was good. Instead, they had their eyes fixed on the one who is better, the one who's bringing to fruition the fullness of God's plan. And that's what God wants for us as we look and we wait for the fullness of his promises. Don't stumble in what's good. Don't stumble when it's bad. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Turn back with me to the book of Hebrews. Exactly who are we looking at? Who are we hearing? In verses 2 and 3, he gives six descriptions of this son, the one through whom he speaks, the last prophet. He's the heir of everything. He's made the world through him. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds everything by his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot of ways to look at these six descriptions of the word spoken. You can look through the quotations that come in the rest of the chapter. We don't have time to do that. What I want to do is we're going to focus on the two on the outside. I'll just give you a brief description of the middle. So if you think about this as an inclusio, on the outside you have the heir of everything and the son who sits on the throne having made purification. These two go together. On the inside of that pairing, you have the one who made the world, the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. He's creator. He's the one who sustains. But I want you to notice, if you just glance over to the other page in your Bible in verse 12, the description of what he's doing when he creates and when he upholds. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, but they will perish, but you remain. They will become old as a garment, and as a mantle You will roll them up as a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. So in that description of creation, God, through Jesus, he spoke the world in Genesis 1 into existence, but that world is not what's constant. Jesus made the heavens and the earth. He's the word that spoke and said, "Let there be light." But that's not what keeps us and upholds us. It is the word. That's what's constant. All flesh is grass. Its flower fades. But the word of God abides forever. And so the psalmist writes, one day the heavens and the earth will be rolled up like a mantle, but you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sorry, I was quoting out of the end of the book of Hebrews there. That's Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Keep that in your mind as we talk about who he is, because remember, we're talking about Jesus who becomes man. So how can we say he became man and also say he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Didn't he change? Didn't he become new? So think about that. Now look at the middle of this section in verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Obviously, those two statements can be paired together. What do they mean? Jesus is the radiance. One person put it this way, he's the shining of the shining, the light that emanates out from the sun. So when you look at God's glory, you can't tell them apart because God shines forth and Jesus is that shining. And simultaneously, he is the exact representation. It's the word for engraving. He's the engraving of his nature, the very essence of God. Well, these two descriptions look at Jesus and they look backwards to Moses. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He was carrying the tablets of stone, which are the engraving of God's word. They're the representation of his nature. But simultaneously, he's seen God, and you remember the description? It says that out of his face was shining. There was a horn of light that came out because he'd seen God and he's shining forth the glory of God dimly. Those two things were separate then, Moses the man and the engraved word of God on two tablets of stone. The author of the Hebrews is saying when the word became flesh, we have something better than Moses and the law. We have Jesus who images forth God, who shines forth glory that we could not see. And he brings it to us, and he brings the fullness of God's expression, the fullness of his nature, so that now we can look on the one who doesn't change. But on the outside, we have two descriptions. He's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then if we pair that with the last description, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our object today is to see Jesus, the God-man, one person who fulfills all of the promises that we've spoken about, who in the act of incarnation that ends with his death and resurrection, sitting at the right hand of God, he crushes the enemy. He atones for our sins. He is the Davidic king, and he calls us into the fullness of that promise. He calls us to follow him. Lay a hold of your hope, the hope of your confession. That's what the author of the Hebrews says. Look on Jesus. Look over at chapter 2, verse 5. We're supposed to lay a hold of this hope. The hope of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Why? Because Jesus is the fullness of what God promises us. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor. You've appointed him over the work of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him. We see Jesus. And Jesus fulfills for us Psalm 8, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. He fulfills for us Genesis 22 and Genesis 3. He fulfills for us 2 Samuel 7. All of these things come to fruition in Jesus, but he had to be a man to do this. God the Son became a man so that man could fulfill his purpose. You've made him a little while lower than the angels, so that you might crown him with glory and honor. All right. Jesus, I don't know about you, but when you think about that psalm, Psalm 8, and when you think about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, the image that we associate with that is of a king. He's sitting down and he's ruling. And that's what God promises for us. That's what you talked about last week. God promises that we'll rule over the world in and through and with Jesus. But that's not all that's happening there on that throne. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And all I want to do is walk through the descriptions of what Jesus is called, how he ascends to the throne as a priest sitting at the right hand of God. And as we do that, keep in mind that in the context of Hebrews, he's not just telling us what Jesus has done. He's laying out for us the groundwork of what we need to do with Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the trailblazer. He's the captain who ascends to the right hand of God. And so when Jesus ascends, our call is to look at him and know that that's the goal. That's where we're going. And so the path that we follow has to be the same path that Jesus walked. We follow him. And so as we look at the description of what it means that Jesus became a man and how that fulfills these promises, he's calling us not just to revel in the fact that our sins are atoned for in Jesus, not just to revel in the fact that Jesus reigns over the earth, but also to see that we're called to follow him in that path. We're called to follow Jesus, to pass through the heavens. Remember, he says that Jesus, it was right for him to learn obedience as a son through suffering and death that he might be crowned with glory and honor because he's leading sons to glory. He's calling us after him into the same position that he has, sonship. So verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and he's calling us to do the same. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, the high priest, he comes, and what we see is in that description, Jesus must become a man because it's a man who represents men before God. It's a man who had to be made like us in all things. He had to be tempted like us in all things. He had to be encased in weak flesh like us in all things. And we read this and we should take heart, both because Jesus can sympathize with us, because he can represent us, but also because what this means is that a man encased in flesh like us can follow him. It's simple. Jesus became a man. He passes through the heavens. He sits at the right hand of God. Because he was a man and we're the same, we can follow him. Every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. The author is focusing on the fact that Jesus the high priest was a man, but we get a little foresight into why he must be God too. He must be perfect because he can't have to offer continually for himself the same sacrifice. Verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself. I've often wondered, why is this in the description here? Why does it matter that Jesus was appointed as the high priest? And I think the answer is this. Jesus, God, Jesus, the Son of God, from eternity past to eternity future, he wouldn't need to be appointed. He's the ruler of all things. He sits in the heavens. He always has. But Jesus, God become man, he has to be appointed because he's like us in all things. He cannot take the honor on himself. And so this too is an encouragement to us. Walk after me. Follow me. Jesus is appointed the high priest, and he gives a proof text. He says in verse 5, this is how we know. God said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, if I was rifling through the Old Testament, this is not the passage that I would end up with to say that God the Father, appointed Jesus, the God-man become flesh, to be our high priest. If you go back and you read this, this is Psalm 2. It's about a king. It's not about a priest. At least that's the way we tend to read it. But the author of the Hebrews says, Jesus was appointed as high priest in that statement when God, sitting in the heavens, raised up Jesus, and he said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says, this is the same, just as he also says in another passage, in the one we read today in Psalm 110, this is the same as when God said, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What can we learn from this? What we can learn is the office of priest and the office of king, while God separated them for a while, they're not really separate. They're the same thing. You can't be a good king without first being a priest. You can't be a ruler without being a servant. God's teaching us. He's teaching us how to ascend into the heavens, how to rule with him. Because if we want to see the fullness of Psalm 8 for us, mankind crowned with glory and honor, sitting in the heavens with God, ruling over the earth, here's what must happen. Priest first. You learn to be a servant in the house of God. And what God does is he elevates Jesus. And he says, you are my son. The second thing that we can see is that the word son, the Son of God, it means so much more than we can fit in our brains at one time. When God calls Jesus his son, it reminds us that Jesus is always God. He was the Son of God. He always was the Son of God, as we find from John 3:16. God, well, he sent the only begotten Son, the one from of old. But he also becomes the Son here in this verse. Jesus becomes the Son of God. Well, what happened? Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that the Son of God became man. He didn't grasp a hold of what it looked like to be the royal God on high. Instead, he humbled himself. He took on weak, decaying flesh. He dwelt in our midst. He took on all of our infirmities and weaknesses. And the result in Philippians chapter 2 is he was humbled even to the point of death, but therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God the Son became man, and in becoming man, he is humbled to the lowest point. But by his obedience, by giving himself up all the way to the point of death, God highly exalted him. He lifted him back up to the throne that was already his. And Jesus did that to show us this is the way. He both atones for our sins in that act, and he leads us through the heavens to come be with him, to rule with him. And so God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And if you try to think about when that event took place, in Acts 13, it took place when Jesus was resurrected. In Luke chapter 3, it sounds like it took place when Jesus was baptized. You hear the same thing when Jesus was transfigured. And so if you try to put these events together, you see that Jesus always was the Son, and yet at the baptism, he's infused with the Spirit, he's given the ministry, he becomes the Son, but only in fullness does he complete his mission when he said on the cross, "It is finished." He dies, and 3 days later, he's resurrected, exalted to the right hand of God on high, having fulfilled the mission of being a priest and the mission of being a king. He sits now at the right hand of God on high. How did this transpire? Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Jesus, the man. I don't know if I can really say that, right? Because Jesus is Jesus, the Son of God, God and man always. In the days of his flesh, he offered up, he cried out to God, and God rescued him. He's showing us how Psalm 8 is fulfilled. It's not fulfilled just by God always being God. It's fulfilled when God shows us how to truly be man. We do it by crying out to him, and then he rescues us. Although he was a son, always a son, from eternity past, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have the story of the incarnation. Why did God do it this way? Although he was a son, always a son, he learned obedience from that which he suffered, and having been made perfect. That word perfect, in Hebrews, you can frequently translate it mature, but it's the same root word that Jesus cried out on the cross when he said, "It's finished." Having been brought to an end, having brought everything to completion. Jesus, the Son, became a man. He learned obedience by suffering and death, and he finished the work. He brought it to an end, something that we'll find out later on in the book of Hebrews the law could never do. It couldn't bring to fullness what God promised. Only Jesus can do that. He was perfected, matured, completed when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished. The work is done." And he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So we know what that means. We know that Jesus, who passed through the heavens on high when he offered himself on the cross, he atoned for our sins. But it also means that he doesn't just leave us now having those sins taken away. He is the captain, the one who leads us into the fullness of God's promise. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. The author of the Hebrews takes a pause in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 to urge his readers on to pursue the difficulty of the doctrine which he's teaching. And then he picks up the argument again, talking to us, telling us what it means that Jesus is the royal priest, the Melchizedekian king. And he begins there in verse 17 is where we'll pick it up. It says, in the same way God desired even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we may have strong encouragement. We who flee for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we get to the plea of the author. What do we do with waiting for the promises of God? You see, we're on the other side of the cross, but we're still waiting. We're waiting for the fullness now, not to be seen in Jesus, but to come to us. And God says this. He interposed with an oath so that we can have something to hang on to, verse 18, so that we can have strong encouragement, we who flee for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's set before us. And so this is the picture. You're running, and you cast an anchor off into the future, in the distance. So for a runner, that means you're looking at the end, at the prize. That's the image he uses in chapter 12, run with endurance, the race set before you. Here is a picture of an anchor, but the anchor is cast into the future. And so you have this anchor. You're fleeing for refuge. It's looking at the cities of refuge. You're running away from somebody pursuing you, but you're also running towards hope. And so you have this anchor which it fixes your soul so that you don't veer to the left or to the right. And the anchor is cast into God's house. You see, he's mixing metaphors where we look at Jesus, and what we do is we see through the heavens, and we see God's throne room where Jesus is. We see God himself seated there, reigning, ruling us, showing us what it means to be men and women. And we fix our eyes there on Jesus so that for Anna and Simeon, did it matter that when Jesus came they were going to die? Of course not, because the very entrance of Jesus meant that that death was transformed into life. Did it matter that the temple, the form that they had held on to for the entirety of their life, was going to be undone? Well, of course not, because a new and better temple was there, because they saw past just what was now. And they saw into the future, and it was an anchor. So that they didn't waver to the left or the right. They didn't worry. Instead, they knew Jesus, he's come. The Word has been made flesh, and now the fullness of God's promises are coming to fruition in this person, Jesus. And this person is not like the tabernacle. He's not like the temple. He's not like our flesh that decays. He doesn't change. He's always there. He's always going to be seated at the right hand of God. He always was in the past. And even though it says that I've begotten you and you now sit at my right hand of the majesty on high, he always will be in the future. He's always been who he is. That's the name that he inherits, the name of Yahweh, the one who is what he is, the one who was what he was, the one who was what he will be. This is the Savior, and we look at him and we're confident. A few more things as we press on into chapter 7. Jesus has entered on ahead of us into the throne room of God. And the image that we get in chapter 8 is Jesus, the high priest, he enters into the holiest of holies. And unlike every other high priest, when he's done offering, when he's done sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, instead of walking back out, he sits down right there. He doesn't leave. And so there he is in the Holy of Holies, and he's ripped open the door so that we can see. Remember what happened on the cross. The heavens were ripped open. The veil of the temple was ripped open. Because now we can see God, and he's calling us into the Holy of Holies, into his place, into his house. Only it's not just calling us in, he's expanding that house so that where we are, God now dwells. And then we come to chapter 7, and we learn what it means for Jesus to be both priest and king, how it can be the fact that these two offices are really one, what it means to really be God's son. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so the author makes an observation. Remember the story of Melchizedek that Hyde read for us this morning. Abraham, he fought against Chedorlaomer, and he came back victorious, and he met there Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, and that king met him with bread and wine. He refreshed him after the war. He gave him that bread and wine, and Abraham tithed him, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the author is now making for us some connections. He's teaching us. He says that this strange story that occupies only a few verses in the Old Testament, it tells us who this God-man is, who Jesus is. And the first thing that he says about him is that we can learn just by translating his name. He's the king of righteousness, and if you look at what city he's the king of, he's the king of Salem, Jerusalem. He's the king of peace. Those two things go together, hand in hand. I'm not going to turn there, but if you were to read Psalm 85, remember what it says? God, he comes, and it's in Jesus where righteousness or justice, they're the same word, and peace have kissed. God's hesed, his faithfulness and truth, there they meet. In this person of Jesus. Now think through the promises that we've seen in the last 3 weeks. Jesus, the son of the woman who crushes the serpent on his head, that's righteousness. God in his justice comes and he lays out what's just. But then we come to Abraham, who's called to offer up his son Isaac as a type of Jesus. The one, the priest, who offers himself. That's peace. That's how we receive peace. You see, if God is just righteous, if he just crushes the head of the serpent, we'd all be included in that, and we'd only receive eternal damnation. But here, righteousness and peace have kissed. And so, in Jesus, the high priest, who is the king, we have our heads crushed, but they're not crushed for eternity. God kills us, and he brings us back to life, now sons of God. Secondly, verse 3, without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. The author is drawing a connection for us between Melchizedek. So in Genesis 14, Melchizedek stands outside of all of the genealogies of Genesis, upon which the entire book is built. We find out who everybody is, who their mother and father and brother and sister are, because we want to know, are they children of Eve? Are they seeds of promise? Are they children of Satan? And so we read through those genealogies, we discover this division, but Melchizedek stands as one outside. And so the author of the Hebrews is making a point. We see no father, we see no mother, we see no genealogy, we see no beginning of days, we see no epitaph, no end of life, no burial place for this Melchizedek. Instead, he's made like the Son of God. And so on the one hand, we can say Jesus is like Melchizedek because of those textual references. But on the other hand, I think we can also say that this text says something about Jesus. It says something about the fulfillment of our promises. You see, we're looking for the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. But here, the promise must come from one who has no father, who has no mother, who has no genealogy. How can these things be? Only when the Son of God made flesh appears. Only when God comes down, he takes on humanity. And so he can both be the seed and the one who has no father and no mother. But there's another layer here. And God is calling us to follow Jesus in this. What does it mean? Why is it a requirement that the high priest, the Melchizedekian high priest, can have no father, no mother, and no genealogy. He has to stand as one outside. I think we can see that easily he must be sinless, and so he has to be outside, but also he must be other. He can't represent everybody as a member of the tribe of Judah. He can represent Judahites. He can't represent Gentiles, not fully and finally, as an Israelite, but as one outside, one without father, without mother, without genealogy. He represents all of mankind. If you remember back to John chapter 19, before Jesus says, "It's finished," he says to his mother and to John, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." Before he ascends to the high priesthood at the right hand of God, Jesus, he sets aside his mother. He goes as one with no father and with no mother. And in Psalm chapter 2, what happens? He's begotten, born from the dead, as a son of God. We can read that as adoption language. No father, no mother, no genealogy, but become like the Son of God. What does Jesus call us to? He says, "He who follows me, you must hate father and mother. You must leave them." He calls us to follow in his footsteps, because if we want to be sons of God, in the end, we can't do so with the inheritance that we get from our parents. I can't be a son of God as only a son of Craig. Sorry, Dad. And for all the books that I might get when he dies, they're worthless.
Excuse me?
Only because of the debt that might come with them. But if we follow Jesus, all of that must be set aside. And for the author, for the intended audience of the Hebrews, this is particularly relevant. Because what is he saying? You have to set aside the temple. You have to set aside the genealogies, the place where you came from, that which you held on to, that which was good. You have to be as one who has no father and no mother, clinging only to Jesus, the one who has been resurrected to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look on him, fix your eyes on him, set aside everything else, because something better has come now. Something better than being an Israelite. Something better than being a Texan. Sorry. This is what God calls us to. We walk in the footsteps of the Melchizedekian priest. He calls us to be a royal priesthood. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had promises, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so here we have the rationale. Abraham meets Melchizedek here after the war, and he gives him a tithe, and the author of the Hebrews says that even though Levi wasn't born yet, he was there in the loins of his father Abraham, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so we can know this priest, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he is what's better. He is the better one on whom you fix your eyes and leave aside the Levitical priesthood. And along with it, as we'll find out, you leave aside the law and the temple and all of the trappings, because what's better has now arrived. Jesus is here. It presents a problem, though, because Jesus, in the next section, is called a son of Judah. Wasn't he also then in the loins of Abraham when he tithed Melchizedek? That's why Jesus must also be the one with no father and no mother, because he's greater. He's the one that's better. Verse 11, now if perfection was achieved through the Levitical priesthood, if maturity, if the it is finished, was achieved through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and to not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of flesh requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witness of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the author goes on, and he's saying, what this proves, what Psalm 110 proves for us, that there is another priest arriving, what Jesus says when God speaks him in Hebrews verse 1, when the Word became flesh, he's making a declaration that what came before didn't bring to an end. It didn't bring to the completion that God had planned from the beginning of the world. It's good, but it's not, it is finished. It's not the end. And so we set aside what was, looking for what's better. For on the one hand, there's a set aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. It brought nothing to maturity. It brought nothing to completion. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who has said to him, the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the author's teaching us. He's saying that this is what's better. It's better that this priest didn't become a priest based on genealogy, based on his father and his mother, based on the requirement of the flesh. It's better that he became a priest based on an indestructible life. When Jesus died and he was resurrected, it was a sign that a better priesthood had arrived. And that better priesthood is one that's not temporary. It's not one that will fade away. We don't have to worry about this temple that dwelt among man fading off into the background, about him losing glory, because he is forever. He is the high priest, the house of God, dwelling in our midst from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. And we follow him, not having to worry about anything slipping away, because Jesus is both priest and king, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's beckoning us to come through the heavens, to run the race, to follow after him, to give up life like he gave up life, to be a priest like he did, and to ascend a throne with him. Skip over to chapter 8. I'm almost out of time. The author says, this is the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So we have the picture. Jesus, he's serving in the house. He's standing, he's serving, he brings in the sacrifice, and then he sits down because it's finished. And he doesn't just do this on the earthly copy of the tabernacle of God's house. He does it in the heavens, in God's house where God dwells. And he sits down, and it says he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. But of course, that tells us something. It's a picture of the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that you read about last week. Remember where the kings of David sat. They sat in a house on the right-hand side of God's house. So the temple was in the center, and then on the right was the Davidic palace, the house of David, and he sat enthroned there. But here, something is better, because the image isn't Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven and where God's house is. He gives the sacrifice, and then he walks out and goes to another house and sits down. Instead, he made purification of sins in chapter 1, and he sat down right there in God's house. And it's not even the fact that they're two separate thrones. It's one throne. And God is calling us there through Jesus. So this is the promise he gives through Jesus. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what we find out in Hebrews is, though he's sitting at the right hand of God, it's a figure of speech because he's sitting on the same throne as God, because Jesus himself is God. He's inherited a more excellent name than the angels, the name of Yahweh, the one that doesn't change, the one that is the I am, who is just I am who I am. And so he sits there, reigning with the Father, as a priest that's able to relate to us, that's able to call to us, to beckon to us, follow after me. And he calls us into the Holy of Holies, into God's house, and he says, come, run with endurance the race set before you. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who became like you, so that you could be indwelt by the Spirit, filled with the power of an indestructible life, so that you could be now the body of Jesus, fulfilling everything that he promised in Psalm chapter 8. What is man? Well, man is the one who God is crowning with glory and honor. Man is the one that through Jesus he's calling to be a new and a better priesthood, so that here we meet together and we're priests. We serve in God's house. We serve one another. We forgive one another in the body of Christ. And he lifts us up as priests to reign over the world, to make judgments. And what he's doing through all of this? He's transforming everything so that the earth becomes like heaven where God reigns, so that here on earth God's will be done just as it is done in heaven right now. That's what he's doing through Jesus, the incarnate one. That's what he's doing through us when we set aside every encumbrance and we fix our eyes on him, when we don't worry about what passes away. Instead, we keep our eyes looking at Jesus. Only him, because he's shown us the way, he's called us to follow him, and he's called us into God's house to sit with him. These are great promises. We have a much better view now. We see Jesus. So as you're thinking about what it means that Jesus, the Son, was born as a man, remember that he was born as a man so that through obedience, through learning obedience, through suffering and death, he would ascend to become the Son, the one who was and is and always will be. He did that so that we can know, so that we can follow him, so that he can atone for us. He did that so that we can fix our eyes on him, so that the Word of God is no longer far off, so that you can't reach it. Instead, it's right here. Jesus has come in the flesh. If you would pray with me. Father, I pray that we would hear you as you speak today. As long as it's called today, you speak through your Son, and you call us to enter into your house, to enter into rest that only comes from following Jesus, the captain, the finisher of faith. Lord, I pray that you would build us up this morning as we stare at our Savior, God and man, one person forever. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of faith that reaches out into what you can't see with your eyes and through the future to what for us is not yet. And it grasps a hold and it lays a hold of confidence because we're grasping the throne that Jesus has already ascended. And Lord, I pray that you would, through that, lift us up to lives that are modeled after that of our Savior. Only because he bought us. Only because he redeemed us. Only because he was the greater high priest who paid for us so that now we can walk after him, no longer just children of men, but now called sons of God. Lord, you are great. And Lord, we want to give praise to the one who sits on high, the one to whom every knee bows, the one to who has the name above every name. We give praise to you. And we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh, the one God. And we give you glory because of that. We pray these things in the name, that same name, the name of Jesus. Amen.